today. We are on page 210 to 211 to start with, and these are, first of all, we're going to look at the events on the cross, and I plan on just reading through those in a sequential event, or the sequence of the events. I'm on page 210. At the top of page 2, then, there's a little review for you of the 6 trials we've gone over, where Jesus appeared before Annas, called the high priest, and then Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. Annas had been the retired high priest, forced into retirement. So there was really 2 high priests. So you've got to be careful when the authors of the New Testament say high priest. Are they talking about the godfather behind the scenes that had been forced into retirement by the Romans, or the acting high priest, Annas, or Caiaphas, who was Annas's son-in-law? And then Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin. They condemn him to death. They have to go to Pilate to get permission to execute him. Pilate finds out he wants to get out of the situation, finds out Jesus from Galilee, sends him to Herod. Herod mocks him. Jesus doesn't talk to him. They send him back to Pilate. Pilate again tries to get Jesus released, apparently. And finally, the Jews take full responsibility, and they have him crucified. And Pilate gives permission, but basically it's kind of like, you've got me trapped. I mean, either I stand up for this man and you call me an enemy of the Romans, of which I'm going to get in trouble with the emperor, or I just turn my back and let you Jews do what you want to do. And I think Pilate, just being a political player, just realized I've got no choice here. I'm on the backwaters of the Roman Empire. If I stand up and defend this man, I've got to defend myself in front of the emperor. Just kill him, you know. And I think he did everything he could to set him free. Now, again, you can have a different opinion about Pilate's attitude, but that's what I think. Now, underneath that now is the events that take place on the cross. And when it says Jesus was taken to Golgotha, the thing that I left off last week, I couldn't think of the guy's name. His name is Gordon, he's a Protestant from England, and he's the one, if you look in your maps in your back of your Bibles, you're going to see to the north of Jerusalem, you're going to see Gordon's Calvary marked on there. That, again, you've got to do your own research. If you disagree with me, that's great. But I think that is not the historical location. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's a great place to visit. It's historical things going on there. But it's not the New Testament. I think the true place is right in the center of your Jerusalem maps today, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Once again, it's hard to wrap your mind around. If you go in there just right now, we all went in as a group, went and looked at Gordon's Calvary. We looked at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with no education, no thinking, no research. Just what felt right to you? It's going to be unanimous. Gordon's Calvary feels like the true place, because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is not the place. But when you do the research and realize it's been 2,000 years ago of Christians building on it, it's pretty clear. So when it says Golgotha, the reason I have to stop again, because if you look up Golgotha, you Google Golgotha, you're going to get a picture of this skull-like looking rock, which is right outside Gordon's Calvary. It looks like the place, but it can't. I mean, it's not. I could give you, again, all the research, and it may be, but in my opinion, that is not the place. The Calvary was back inside. It's a exhausted quarry under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The place of Golgotha. It was right outside the city walls at the time. That's in Matthew 27. Jesus is offered wine and myrrh, which he refuses. In Matthew 27, they offered, verse 34, you see the verses there. They offer him wine and myrrh, which is kind of like a policy they had of kind of help deaden the pain as this man suffers. He refused it. Now, again, later on, he's going to be thirsty, but this was kind of like a humane effort to give him some wine and some myrrh to kind of, let's take the edge off this crucifixion. He refuses that. Later on, he's going to ask for something to drink because he's going to be thirsty, because he's hanging there gasping for breath for 6 hours. So this, you know, you can see those are 2 different situations. 9 o'clock a.m., because it gives us that time in the Scriptures. Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And indeed, they didn't. Jesus' clothes are divided among the soldiers, again, in fulfillment of prophecy. And again, they're divided among the soldiers. There was some value to them. They weren't just scraps. This was a civilized man. He wasn't a cave dweller who just was poor and beaten down and trampled on and slept in the dirt. I mean, this guy, he moved in society. He just came out, I don't have my map here, but it just, the previous evening, had had supper with his followers in the rich part of the city in a classy, classy house that had servants. So, again, the man's clothes were valuable. And they describe that in the text of Scripture. Jesus is then mocked by the Jews, and of course they've been waiting for this moment many times, like, you think you're great, now look at you, what are you going to do? And they're mocked. And again, as we go back and go through Psalms and see this prophesied, many of these things detailed in Psalms. A sign is hung on the cross that says, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. That's in John chapter 19. John refers to that. Again, notice these details all fit together, but they're not all written by the same writer. I mean, in other words, it's not like the standard story. They're all remembering or bringing up different points that all fit together. And that was something that Pilate had sent out there. He's going to identify him. And that would be, again, to his political advantage. He's crucifying the man who says he's king of the Jews. That made the Jews mad. They're going to come down and say, well, take that down. He says, what I've written, I've written. This is my last declaration. He thinks he's king of the Jews. He's being executed for that. Point eight, Jesus speaks to the two thieves on the cross, both the crosses. Jesus says to one of the thieves, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. One of them is mocking him, and the other one is observing Jesus. He is praying for the people that are crucified. Instead of hollering insults and profanities at them and calling down curses, he's actually in some state of prayer, praying for those who have just nailed him to the cross and have kept him up all night and are lying about him. One of the thieves apparently is watching and observing this and realizes, and he says, as you know, we deserve to be here. We are criminals. We've done something that got the wrath of the Romans poured out on us. This man is innocent. And then he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And as you know, Jesus then speaks to him. And you can see the things that are in bold, the seven things Jesus says on the cross, you can see they're written bold, written right here. He says, this isn't highlighted. This should be bold. Jesus says, one of the thieves, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's point eight. So that I didn't get that highlighted. Number nine, Jesus speaks to John and his mother, saying, dear woman, here is your son, and to John, here is your mother. Again, one of the things that's important about this point, this is before noon. This is between 9 o'clock and noon. Jesus is in a solid state of mind. I mean, he's praying for his enemies. He's witnessing or saving, you know, one of the guys that's on the cross with him. He's speaking with them. And then he deals with his estate. He deals with his affairs after his death. Where's his mom going to go? And again, in Jesus being the oldest, he would have been responsible for his mother and their culture. His father was dead, so Jesus somehow had been providing for his mother. He didn't just tell his mother, I'm sorry, you know, I've got this big world ministry I've got to go pursue. You're just going to make it on your own. Apparently, she was still there, had followed to Passover, still able to travel. Again, realizing if she was a young woman, you know, again, we don't know how old she was. There's estimates, you know, 14, 16. It's highly unlikely she was 25. But, you know, somewhere in there, she still was young when Jesus was born. She's had other children. So she's still not an old, old woman. She's still a middle-aged woman, you can figure out. Because I think she's going to go with John and live with John in Jerusalem. And when John flees, again, this is my opinion, and I think it's backed up in several different ways. One, her age, and the fact that she's with John and John leaves, and that there's references to her being in Ephesus, and there's tombs for her in Ephesus, which is just a wild fantasy. I mean, there's a lot of weird things that you can go into the Holy Land and these holy places and see. It's like someone made that up. I mean, you can't discount. Not everything has got a cross on it and says this is a historical site is Christian or historical or biblical. But it appears historically she is going to go with John. And when John flees Jerusalem, 65-66 A.D., according to Jesus' prophesied words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, get out. Because this is the time of judgment. That's what he tells, you know, in the prophecy. Jesus says something another time as he's teaching that sermon on the Mount, not Sermon on the Mount, but the Mount Olives discourse on end times. He also talks about when Jerusalem is surrounded, look up, because now is the time of deliverance. So there's two times, as we've talked about, where Jerusalem will be surrounded. One in 70 A.D., or beginning in 66 A.D., when the Romans are going to destroy it, and Jesus says, get out, because there's no deliverance here. This is the time of the wrath that's going to be poured out on the city for all the things that they've done, including kill the Messiah. But there's another time that Jesus talks about when it's surrounded and all these things. Lift up your heads, look up, because your salvation is drawing near, meaning Jesus is on his way back, which was not 66 to 70 AD. That, I think, is yet future. Nonetheless, at this point right here, the third thing that Jesus says as far as taking care of forgiving his enemies, witnessing to the men on the cross, one of them, he says, you'll be with me in paradise today. And remember what that means. I know you know this, but I'm just going to throw it up here quick. The way I draw this up, here's the cross on the earth in time. There is this underworld, which again, now we're talking about things that are not, they're just talk about it in Scripture. I believe in this underworld, this is where the souls of people go when they die, especially in the Old Testament. Everyone went to the underworld. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. Now, all this can be debated and retaught and reformatted in a different presentation. But Sheol and Hades seems to be the place or the abode of the dead, even the righteous dead. David talked about going to Sheol or going down to the grave, which is, again, the Hebrew word Sheol is translated grave, going down into the underworld. David talked about it. Job talked about it. Jesus then says himself, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. I mean, if you just leave these things hang there, everybody's talking about going down into the underworld, going to the place of the shadows, going into Sheol, Greek, going into Hades. Jesus then says, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Well, I wonder what that means. Well, it means right here, okay? So I believe he's going to go down with in the underworld where the souls of the righteous and the wicked go. Now, we do have, again, this causes some division in this whole thing. This is where everyone would have gone. This is also called paradise because paradise was here. I don't think Jesus, I don't want to rabble on with this. I know we've talked about it before. But paradise, at one time, it appears to have been on earth. Jesus is going to go, clearly is going into the heart of the earth at his death, which would be Hades or Sheol, the place of the underworld. That would be where paradise has gone. Upon Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, paradise is moved into heaven, because we read later on in Revelation, paradise which is in heaven, it's in the presence of God. So paradise, this place, you have to accept it, or no, I'm sorry, you have to accept my teaching. You can argue with it, but I'm telling you, paradise was on the earth, it was in the underworld, and it was transported into heaven, this place called paradise, the abode of the righteous dead. You say, well, that's weird. Things are moving around in the spiritual realm, right? We don't understand the spiritual realm, but I'll give you one slam dunk verse, because in the end, Hades is thrown into what? Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, there's a verse that says, and Hades, or the place of the dead, those that are thrown into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, which is hell. And now you got this huge discussion going on in evangelical churches, not the cultish churches, but the evangelical mainline churches. Some prominent pastors want to say, and authors and supposedly scholars, that hell is just something that got created by the church and Jesus just used it to scare people. But if you stick with the text of Scripture, this place right here, upon Jesus' resurrection, something happens at his resurrection, because people come out of their graves at his resurrection. It isn't a universal resurrection. That day is coming yet. And upon his ascension, things begin to happen. Captivity, those held in captivity, they're taken captive into heaven. And I think that's the righteous dead. Jesus tells the story, and some people will say, well, it's just a story. Jesus was just trying to draw contrast and scare people. He talks about the poor man that went into paradise, or Abraham's side. He went where Abraham went, which is the good place, because that's where Abraham is. If you go by Abraham, you must be in the good place. So on the day of judgment, just find Abraham and stand by Abraham. You should be okay. And that's kind of what the intention of, he went to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Then another man, the rich man who discounted the poor man during his lifetime, he went to another place also in the underworld. And apparently they could see each other. There's a cavern separating. You know, is it a parable? Is it a story? Is it an illustration? Or is it a factual historical occurrence that Jesus is telling us? And I tend to go with the factual historical occurrence that Jesus is discussing. He gives the poor man a name, Lazarus. And the rich man who's over here, and again, I don't want to draw a line between Sheol and Hades because that's the same place, but there's a place over here called the place of torment that is not the where the righteous dead go. It is not the place that Job went and David went and apparently Lazarus, that poor man, went. And Jesus says, "Today to the thief, you'll be with me in paradise." They were waiting for the fulfillment of time. They're waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for sins be paid for so they could enter the presence of God. Those that had rejected the Messiah, had rejected the way of faith, had rejected the salvation plan, however God presented it to them. Again, that's another whole conversation. What about all the people for all of time? Well, we can talk about that, but you got guys that at like Mamre and Aner and even Abram, who the God of glory appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans. You've got people that are Melchizedek. I mean, how are these people coming to know the Messiah? What about all that lineage of from Adam down to Noah? What do they know? I mean, they don't have the gospel account. They don't have the prophets. They've got bits and pieces of information. There's something out there that God is revealing to the Gentiles from all time. Again, I'm not talking about universal salvation. I'm not saying that there's another way of salvation other than Jesus Christ. But you do realize that we live in a culture at a particular time in church history with our, again, I don't mean it in a negative way, but we've got a very narrow way. Most of us at some point accepted Christ. We went forward. We raised our hand. We bowed our head. We said a prayer. We named Christ as our Savior. We did something that is acceptable in the Western culture church. And it's like to think, well, everybody's got to come forward and accept Christ or raise their hand or come just as I am during the song. It's like there's other ways of meeting this universal creator, God, than just in this narrow. Again, there's no other way of salvation than through Jesus Christ. But the presentation, again, you understand what I'm saying. It's very dangerous right here when I say that. He's Jesus. Abraham didn't raise his hand and come just as he was. Abraham, the King of Glory, appeared to him, and he listened to him, and he believed the Lord, and it was credited him as righteous. What did he believe? He believed the promise, and the promise at that time was, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Abraham believed him, and God, the Lord, credited him as righteousness. You believe the promise. And so how much, again, I don't have the answer for that. I'm just saying, it's not as narrow as sometimes we make it, but it's not this universal broadness of every good person goes to heaven. I'll stop with that because I'm way off subject. We're talking about the events on the cross. But it all comes up because it is interesting because you've got a guy on each side. One guy is told, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what he ended up doing was he told the thief on the other cross who was mocking Jesus, he says, don't you understand? You shouldn't do this. Man is a righteous man. And he tells Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So right there was that man accepting Jesus Christ. That was him raising his hand. That was him doing the altar call, filling out the pledge card. That was him saying the sinner's prayer. He was just saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded by saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Meaning, you just got it. I mean, he believed something. He accepted. Again, there's only one way of salvation, but it wasn't what we normally accept at church of raising hand. And so anyway, I think Jesus died and went to Sheol, Hades, called paradise, and the other man on the cross that accepted him went with him to the underworld. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say today you'll be with me in my kingdom. Today you'll be with me in heaven. Today you'll be with me around the throne of God and all the angels rejoicing. Today you'll be with me in paradise, which in the context, when you look at language, is what? It's another word for Abraham's bosom, which is another phrase for Hades, the underworld, the place of the righteous dead. Meanwhile, there's people over here that have not, so I would assume the other guy went to this place of torment that is still waiting for judgment. Upon Jesus' resurrection, this place is emptied out, or upon his ascension. Again, that's another whole discussion how that all takes place. And now, Paul says he was taken in. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians was taken into the third heaven? He describes it two ways. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. Or he talks about, he's using a reference to this man that he's referring to, which is obviously himself. He says, I was taken into the third heaven. And then he says again, I was taken into paradise. Well, the third heaven is the abode of God. It's where the throne's at. But if paradise is here, How can paradise be there? Is there a confusion? Is it a synonym? Again, I think paradise was taken into the presence of God. So today, as you know, according to church doctrine, scriptural doctrine, I accept this completely. When we die as the New Testament age in the church, we don't go to the underworld, but we do go to paradise. We don't go to the underworld. We go to be with the Lord. Where is the Lord? In the presence of, in heaven, where paradise has been taken to. So you've got the throne of God, you've got the eternal heaven, you've got paradise, you've got the presence of Jesus Christ, and you've got all the saints, the believers of all time, in the presence of God today. So upon death, obviously, we go there today. Because the cross is now a historical thing, the price has been paid, we do live in reality. You can't go there until this has taken place. These people died in faith that this would happen. We die in faith that this did happen. We go, it's just a matter of location. Okay, now there's one more thing coming up. I'll just say this. That's Tartarus, which is another place in the underworld, which that comes right out of Greek mythology that Peter refers to and deals with where the angels are at. So when Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison or in Tartarus, he went upon his resurrection before he came back into the body. He goes over, as we talked about before, goes over to Tartarus, proclaims his victory over the rebellious spirits. And again, we've talked about that before. We talked about it in detail when we went through 2 Peter. And so that is all things happening in the spiritual realm. And real quickly, I seem like I've got that all nailed down and all that makes sense. But I mean, it slips out of my fingers as everyone's real quickly, because you're talking about a dimension that you've never been there. And no one's ever gone there and come back and explained it. I know there's books and there's movies, but they've never gone there and come back. Jesus makes that pretty clear. Okay, so with that being said, it's kind of an exciting verse right there, especially when you read that again. He's forgiven the people that have put him on the cross. And then he says in point 8, he says to the thief, I tell you the truth, or point of doctrine, today you will be with me in paradise. Meaning, right there, he's declaring, you are saved, you're with me. By the end of the day, we'll be together in the underworld. Then he says to John, John and his mother. So Mary is standing there at the cross. Many of the disciples have fled. They're not going to be here observing, taking selfies, you know, supporting Jesus. There's no group of support for Jesus. I mean, John's there, which is very amazing, and Mary is there, but the others apparently have scattered because, well, they're scared. They don't know what's going on. They thought they're coming. Remember, a week ago, they thought they're coming to Jerusalem for Jesus to be proclaimed king and the Jews to rally to him. And a week ago, it sure looked like that because everyone was what? Shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And now they're shouting, crucify him. I mean, you talk about a drop in the polls. You're right here in the polls. And by the end of the week, you're on the cross. And it's like your support team, your donors, you know, everybody's on your staff, you know, they're gone. It's like, why? Not because you need looking for a job, but they may kill us next. And so it's nothing like we've ever experienced in our culture as far as a political collapse. And it's all intentional. But yet Mary and John are standing there. And he says to John, dear woman, here is your son. And to John, here is your mother. And right there, I think, that is, in a sense, a legal, that is the oldest son who's had responsibility for his mother, even though he's been having this ministry. He's been responsible for his mother. Somehow he's been supporting his mother, or making sure that James and Jude and others, that she's been taken care of. Again, they had some kind of a family business. They had some kind of talent, some kind of skills. They all did. They were trained. They weren't just wanderers. They were trained to function in society with some kind of sellable skill. So this time, Jesus no longer can take care of her. It's interesting, he doesn't say to James, his brother, or Jude. At that point, they were unbelievers. Again, you can be critical of them, but it's kind of hard to accept the fact your brother is the Messiah. I mean, just, you know, run that through your mind. Your brother's the Messiah. Now, they're going to come around. James, he's going to appear to James after the resurrection. We're going to see that. James is going to become a believer. He's going to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's going to write the book of James, one of the first books written. Jude is going to become a believer and is going to write, very similar to 2 Peter, he's going to write the book of Jude, and talking about falsity. So they're both going to come to faith in their brother. But again, it's kind of easier to accept your brother as Lord and King after you've watched him be destroyed on the cross, and he comes back out of the grave and appears to you in his glory and says, okay, do you understand now? It's like, okay, now it's all starting to make sense. But when you know he's just skipping out of work and starting a ministry, and it's like, I don't know. It's like, yeah, we all want to, you know, have some kind of philosophical career. And so while they're making a living doing whatever they were doing. But anyway, so it's interesting here. He goes not to one of his own siblings, but he goes to John, which again puts an interesting twist on John and Jesus' relationship as how close they were. Whenever you've got Jesus taking two or three or one disciple aside, it's John, James, and Peter. You know, there's that. There's the 72 that people have talked. There's the 72. There's the crowds. There's the 72. There's the 12. And then the 12, there's the 3. And then from the 3, there was the 1. There was, you know, like that inner circle. It starts with John. And so John apparently was, he was younger than Jesus, maybe by as much as 10 years. Peter may have been a very similar age as Jesus, but John might have been as much as 10 years younger as we think about it. Here he puts Mary in John's responsibility. And so from that point on, even the text says, from that point on, Mary went and lived in John's house. Now, where's John's house? If you read it, it gives the impression it's in Jerusalem. Again, John seems to have, he knows the high priest. He's known amongst the upper staff, not upper staff, but the upper class. And he apparently has a house there in Jerusalem. And so Mary moves in with John. And it appears that she's with John until her dying days. When John goes to Ephesus, Mary would have gone to Ephesus. They would have followed. She's in the upper room, of course. But anyway, so that's important to understand. What I'm trying to point out right here, between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, the things that Jesus says again, Father, forgive them. I tell you the truth, you'll be with me in paradise. And Mother, stay with John. So again, while he's hanging on the cross, he's physically suffering, but he's still praying for forgiveness. He's still witnessing or sharing the gospel, holding to the truth of the kingdom, and making sure his worldly affairs are taken care of before noon hits. At noon, I think things change for Jesus. Again, I don't want to make too much out of it, but at some point, he's got to stop dealing with his worldly affairs. Forgive them. He'll be with me in paradise. Mom, you're going to go with John. John, make sure you take care of my mom for me. I mean, okay, everything's good. And then at noon, it talks about a darkness. And at that time, he no longer talks about worldly things. He's now, what I'm going to say, again, you don't have to accept it. It's at some point, this happens. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. He knew there's a cup, the sins of the world. He was going to have to drink and receive the sins of the world. He was going to receive not just the sins of the world, but then the wrath of God for those sins. He was going to be punished, chastised for the sins of the world. And so at this point right here, I believe, it says darkness covers the whole land. It says that in Matthew. So there's some kind of an eclipse that covers it. But it also, if it's connected or if it's symbolic of what's taking place on the cross, I believe it's a literal eclipse. But it may have been symbolic or it may have been a result of this event. Jesus then says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And now he's speaking in Latin, or it's written in Latin in Matthew. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, they don't know what he's talking about because they're trying to interpret. Eli, Eli, or you can hear like the name Elijah sounds like Eli. You've got the name Yahweh in there when you translate it and put it all together. But he's saying, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that is, again, we do know we can go back to Psalm 22 and read through Psalm 22, verse by verse, point by point, and read between the lines of all these events. I mean, you take these events right here, and we could, I know we have before, and you read Psalm 22, you're almost getting a picture of in between, reading between the lines of what's taking place in the Gospels, of what's going on. But at this point right here, I think this is, if you want to say it this way, a spiritual darkness came on Jesus. Again, Jesus is pure. Jesus is the Son of God. But at some point, the glorious Son of God, the eternal member of the Trinity, has to actually, as Paul says, become sin. I mean, he's got to enter into the darkest area known to humanity, known in the spiritual dimension. And right here, what is it? What is it? It's separation from God. Why have you forsaken me? And now, those verses in Psalms are nice because they get, it's like having Bible knowledge. It's like having Bible truth. And you can hear Jesus quoting that from the beginning there, at the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clickety, clickety, clickety. You read through those. And the last thing in those verses of Psalm 22 is what? It says, right here, the last thing he says. He says, it is finished. It's over. And he hung his head and died. I mean, it is now finished. And I think those are those times of the spiritual darkness. When I talk about spiritual darkness, I'm not talking about a hard time of, you know, just kind of I feel separate from it, I don't have it. It's like nothing makes sense. Now, we can always get to the place where I don't understand it, but we have faith in God. All things work together for the love those who love God. And we've all been that place where things just didn't make sense. You have that spiritual darkness. But in a general sense, we bounce back and things come back together. But we always kind of can understand the concept of God. I believe here Jesus is going to enter a place where the Son of God is going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, it doesn't make sense. I mean, at one point he was dying for the sins of the world. I know what I'm doing. He's confident. But then he gets there and it actually happens. It's like, what is going on? I'm not being very clear, because I'm trying to say something that I'm afraid it's too much of a stretch, but I don't think it is. Is he's in spiritual darkness. He can no longer actually stop and explain to you, I got this, I'm dying for the sins of the world, I'm forgiving these people, you'll be with me in paradise, John, take care of Mom, and I'm going to pay for the sins of the world. I know, it's, oh boy, these nails really, really hurt. Oh man, you ever hung on nails by you? It's like, oh, it's all of a sudden, it's like, all of a sudden, he drinks from the cup. He experiences separation from God, which none of us have ever experienced. I mean, even when we were unbelievers, but we were still had the hope of this world. There's still light of the world that we had, that there's still God was reaching for us. Then we become believers, and we're always united with Christ. We've always got the Spirit. We've got the text of Scripture. We may have hard times. We may get confused. We may walk away. We may come back. But there's still that burning Spirit in us. The Spirit of God is still with us. We're never separated from it. Romans explains that. He'll never let you be separated from the love of God. Jesus, I think right here, is in a sense separated from all that understanding. And he's like experiencing spiritual darkness to the extreme. He's paying for the sins of the world. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think this is, he's I'll say the word, confused. I'll say the word scared. He's suffering for the sins of the world. And it's not something, he's just hanging there suffering. He's like, spirit, soul, and body is being crushed by the weight of sin. I don't know if we can overstate that enough. I think, I'm afraid to say it, but I think if you keep it in correct perspective, it's an eternal payment. I mean, it's in an eternal state. It's no longer wrapped up just in time. It's covering sins in an eternal sense. It's beyond our understanding. And Jesus is doing that right here. It began at noon. Okay, that's enough of that. And again, right in here, these are historical comments here from the text of Scripture. The writers of the Gospels are not stopping and explaining to you theologically what's taking place. But if you want to get an insight into this, just flip a few pages and get back into Paul's writings. And he who had no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. I mean, you can hear Paul talking and explaining some of these things. And what Jesus does is not just like a sacrifice lamb. It's like, here, he's dead now. I mean, there's got to be something. When the Son of God takes on human flesh and pays for the sins of the world, it's not just a normal, it's something beyond our understanding. Enough of that. Okay, then the next thing he says in John 19, he says, I am thirsty. Now, at this point, he's experiencing in his body again the thirst. And number 15, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Oh, see, I skipped. It is finished. Let me go back. I skipped three of them. I am thirsty. At this point, it was giving him sour wine to drink from a sponge on a reed. And anyway, they had it stuck on a sponge. They'd get it soaked and stick it up on his lips so he'd get something on his lips. Jesus then says, it is finished, which is important. And I will just throw this out. When he says it is finished, that agrees with what I'm talking about here. And I dabbled with this back in the 80s. because it sounded well, it preached well. I don't think I ever necessarily preached it. But I definitely, well, I know I shared it with people, but I don't think I stood in front of a group and said it. I don't think you find a tape anywhere. But when you talk about this underworld, I think Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And at 3 o'clock, when he says, it is finished, he means, it's finished. I think he then goes where he said he was going to go, into paradise, where the thief on the cross went also, the one that responded to him. I don't think Jesus suffered in hell. You know what I'm saying? You know, it's a, he was dead for 3 days, but some people go off and they go off on this. Again, I'm just throwing that out, even if it's just for conversation, if you've never thought about it. He was dead. He was, and when the Apostles' Creed says in hell for 3 days, that is actually the word Hades. Jesus is not in hell. Jesus never went to Gehenna. He never went to the lake of fire. This should be Hades. He went to the place of the dead for 3 days and three nights. So he suffered in the sense that he was, you know, in the underworld. But I think the payment for sins is on the cross. Again, that's something you can talk about, think about, and you may have a different opinion about it. But I would, before you make an opinion, you should think about it. Because someone's eventually going to come, or if you haven't already, they're going to tell you that he suffered in hell then for 3 more days. And that's not what you go to paradise to do. And you don't suffer for the sins of the world in paradise. I think the suffering for the sins of the world took place between 12 and 3 o'clock on the cross. I mean, if you want to say 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock, you can, because it's on the cross. But I think when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where the cup... I mean, that's what I may be over-teaching this. I may be getting too precise. I may be talking above my pay grade. But I used to entertain the concept that Jesus suffered in hell for 3 days. No, he started here and continued on for 3 more days. And that just, I just don't think you've got scriptural support from that. You do have support from the Apostles' Creed if you mistranslate it. But anyway, keep that in mind. I think when he says it is finished, I think he means it's finished. The work that he came to do for salvation is done. He hangs his head. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And again, notice that. Does that sound like a father? Into your hands I commit my spirit. That no longer sounds like, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost like that phase has passed, that eclipse has come and gone. He suffered for the sins of the world. Wow, that wasn't very long. Well, I mean, how long is it going to take? You're going to have like a 10,000-year period of... I mean, what are you going to do? Let's talk about now purgatory and how long you got to be in purgatory to pay... You know, Jesus did it on the cross in 3 hours, I guess. It's like... I mean, that's the material I've been given to work with. Okay, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus breathed his last, hung his head... gave up his spirit. At that point, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. Again, doesn't sound like he's going to have to do some more work in hell and suffer because the curtain's already been torn. The earth shook, rocks split, tombs were opened, and many dead people were raised to life. That's Matthew 27. And again, I'm not going to stop and challenge the integrity of Scripture at this point. Are you sure? Maybe that's just a legend. It's like, okay, I'm done going down that road. I've already... solve that case. And if you want to talk, well, maybe that's just a legend. I'm not going there. This is the text of Scripture. So when Jesus hangs his head at 3 o'clock, it is finished. He gives up his spirit, commits it to God, knowing that God is going to raise him back to life, which is interesting. Jesus says, I lay down my life, I take it back up. He's deity. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. Again, top to bottom, which is important because it wasn't just, you know, some kind of, you know, mistake or someone didn't tear from the bottom. It was thick. They tore from top to bottom. Some people want to tie that in with the earth shaking. Of course, the Temple Mount is sitting on an area that is unstable because of the fault line, and even the fill, human fill that they backed up to make it level is unstable. If there's ever a tremor there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the first thing to go down on the Temple Mount because it's hanging off to the edge on filled land. It's not on the bedrock. That always, I could go on that. But anyway, there's an earthquake. The earth shook, rock split, and amazingly, tombs were opened and many dead people were raised to life. Now, there's going to be some questions. There's a couple things in this whole scenario that I really haven't got my mind wrapped around yet, except for the fact that this right here, when Jesus hangs his head and dies, he goes into Sheol. Hades, paradise, the underworld. And at that point, some people that are here come up here, come back in their body. This is not the resurrection of the dead. You understand what I'm saying? If they come back in their bodies, they're like Lazarus. What is going to have to happen to them? They're going to have to die. They won't go here. They'll have to die, and now they'll go into the presence of God. So this is not the resurrection, but it is definitely a sign that the Lord of the resurrection has now just shaken things up. I can't explain that. I mean, I'm already weighing over my head. But when Jesus descends, when he dies, he goes into the heart of the earth. Some souls of righteous people that were there, they came back and their tombs broke open and these guys walked out and they were alive. They would have had to, according to what I would understand, die again. They're not still walking around the earth today. They would have had to die again and then enter the presence of God. There's another verse I don't understand. I could give you some points on why it happened. But it says, and then after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. It's like, meaning they stayed outside until they. It's like, why? What is that about? Why did you have to wait? And that's just some more things. So there's many things going on right here that. Why? It's like it's unexplainable. But you just had the Son of God, the creator of the universe, who became a man, die for everything that's wrong in the earth, to pay for the sins of humanity, to redeem man to God. He dies and enters in to the heart of the earth. Yeah, some weird things are going on right now. Some things that are, when you got the creator of the universe dying for the sins of his own creatures and setting them free, There's more bizarre things to be dealt with than just this that I can't explain. So anyway, that is very interesting. The curtain temple was torn. The earth shook. Tombs were opened. Many dead people were raised to life. Then point 20 on this, it says, at that point when the centurion who was keeping guard over the cross saw the earthquake with the darkness, he began to praise God and said, truly this was the Son of God and surely this was a righteous man. So, now, be careful with, again, that phrase, when a Roman centurion says, this was the Son of God, when the Roman centurion says, Son of God, that may have a different reference than when Jesus or the high priest or Peter says, Jesus is the Son of God, or is not the Son of God. There's a whole theological context when a Jew says, Son of God, especially putting him in a class of deity, the Son or the part of the Trinity. Again, the Jews don't believe in the Trinity. But when a Roman centurion says Son of God, they've got their own concepts of sons of God, which there might be multiple sons of God. This guy is connected in some way to the gods, and he's a god that's manifested in a body on earth. You've got Hercules, you've got Achilles, you've got even Alexander the Great thought he was one of the sons of the gods. You know, so I mean, it may be. Again, I'm not able to answer that, but it's not necessarily a safe leap to make to say the centurion accepted Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. Maybe, but also it may be he's looking at it from a Roman perspective and he's not saying the same thing we say when we say Son of God. He may be. But he does say this too. Another, it's got Matthew and Luke referring to this. It says, surely he was a righteous man. So he sees him as being righteous, which is, you know, in a sense, faultless, a good man, a just man, a man just like God would be. So, your final witness there is the Roman centurion. After having watched Jesus on the cross, guarding, making sure everything's taken care of, he watches Jesus die, watches all these things transpire. And when it's all said and done, the Roman's evaluation from Pilate saying there's nothing wrong with this man. Now they watch him hang on the cross for 6 hours. The centurion says, if there ever was a Son of God, this was it. This was a righteous man. I've never seen anybody die like this. So even the centurion is able to walk away and say, I mean, if nothing else, at the lowest level of interpretation, this is the Roman centurion testifying that this is not normal. The earthquake's not normal. The temple curtain getting torn is not normal. People coming out of the graves is not normal. And this man that just died when all these things happened, he wasn't normal. So again, we got theology coming from Paul, but everything is set in stage right here with
with historical testimonies from darkness to earthquakes to people coming out of the grave to centurions to Pilate's testimony to everything everybody said about Jesus. It's all hanging there, and Paul's going to come and tie it all together and give us a theological package in his wisdom. And that's what Peter says about Paul's writing. Peter says some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand, because what Paul is doing is taking all these historical things and explaining them from the wisdom that God had given him, from the Old Testament scriptures to his own training to his own revelation. He's tying them together and giving us the New Testament, saying this is what was taking place on the cross. So again, this is historical documentation. Paul gives it the theological revelation, ties it all together. So those are the events that take place on the cross. Any questions? I mean, that's very simple. You hear it every Easter in church or a couple times a year. But when you just look at that, we haven't even opened the scriptures to read through it, and I apologize for doing that. But when you look at it that way, this is some crazy stuff right here, and this is just him dying. Over here, I'm going to say the righteous. I'm going to say the wicked, which is, this would be Sheol, Hades, and this would be paradise, which is in Sheol or Hades. Tartarus. Peter uses the word Tartarus. Yes, yes. There's another place, Tartarus, which appears to have, again, the drawing helps a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. Tartarus, which ties into the abyss. Because remember, the abyss is open and the locusts come out in. Remember, the demons asked Jesus, have you come to send us to paradise? Have you come to send us to Hades or Sheol? No, you've come to send us to the abyss. They don't send us there. So they're roaming around here on the earth, and they end up going, that group ends up going into some pigs. So they're possessing bodies functioning in the earth, and their alternative is for Jesus to send them to the abyss, which is a bottomless pit, but Tartarus is the deepest of the bottomless pit. And you get this definition, Tartarus, you've got to go to Greek mythology to get the definition of what it meant to these people. To me, it sounds like some kind of sauce you put on fish. But it's like Tartarus, that was the place the Titans were sent there. It's like, well, that's Greek mythology. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. But Peter is the one using the word. And so when Peter says Tartarus, his audience, what are they hearing? They're hearing where the Titans, which were the demigods, you know, now we're back to the angels and the humans and their offspring who were on the earth, were taken off and wiped out. And that all would have taken place at the time of the flood. It all ties together. Those were dismissed here. And Jesus goes over. When the Spirit brings him, before he goes up for the resurrection, it appears he goes to the spirits, not the spirits of the righteous, not the spirits of man, but the spirits in Tartarus and preach to them. Now again, you go to your average evangelical church and you start preaching. What are you preaching? You're preaching the gospel. But preaching means proclaiming. And as surely as you can proclaim to a group of an audience of people, you can proclaim to them salvation in Jesus Christ. Part of proclaiming the gospel, and again, it doesn't even say gospel in the text, it just says proclaim or preach. You can preach damnation. I mean, it's Jesus preached. It's like you've got a choice right here. To preach the gospel is to preach salvation in Jesus Christ, or you're already condemned. And so to come over here to proclaim to spirits in prison from Noah's day, he wasn't preaching the gospel so they could be saved. He was proclaiming the message of his resurrection and his victory and their sure defeat. Revelation picks it up. I have the keys of death and Hades. It's over. Game is over. And now we're in that age, again, where we talk about the victorious proclamation. We're in the age of we're just catching up and manifesting the victory of Jesus Christ. We're in that age of the triumphal procession where we're demonstrating in the church age, I mean, right out of Paul's writings, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, we're proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God. That's right out of the text of Scripture. We are proclaiming, the church is proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities. And that's not the presidents and the kings and the senators. That's the rulers in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual dimension. We're proclaiming to them the victory has been won. And that's, I mean, that's really comes down to, that's what our life is about, is we are now the dirt beings that were given, made in the image of God, given a chance for eternal life, and we have been redeemed out of sin, out of darkness, into the very image of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty clear, we don't even understand it, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that are watching this whole thing transpire, that are, in a sense, I don't want to say eternal, but they're not living and dying lives like we live and die. They're watching all the ages, and now here we are, being born, growing up, accepting Christ, and we're being transformed. They're watching each of us be transformed from just being who we were at birth to all of our age that we lived before we were saved, and then being born again, and then being transformed and maturing, being challenged by the things of life, being challenged by the attacks. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even angels, rulers, and authorities can't separate. But we're going through, and keeping our eye on Christ. They're watching, like, these people are being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And Paul calls it the triumphal procession. We are the triumphal procession, which, as you know, which was when Jerusalem was conquered and any place was conquered, the Romans marched back in to their city, and they had all the citizens would come out, and they would watch the general with all of his troops and all of the treasures and all of the slaves, every people that are going to be sold in the marketplace, people that are going to go to the gladiators. They just plundered. We are now in the triumph force. Christ has plundered the heavenly realms. What they came, they challenged him. There had been some defeats. You know, the sin entered the world. Adam fell. People are lost. They're being lost for eternity. But out of that, he's drawn us into him. And we are now the living representations to the rulers and authorities of what Christ has done. Thus, when Christ, he went into Tartarus and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in Noah's day. And what did he say? I think he says, you lose, I win. Watch. And then he was resurrected, and I want to say all hell broke out, but all heaven broke out. I mean, it's like what he just released the life of God on the planet, and in Satan's perspective, all hell broke loose. It's like, oh my gosh, it's about to take place in Acts chapter 1. The Spirit's going to come, thousands are going to get born again, and Paul's going to show up, and the gospel's going to spread, and here we are today with the Word of God proclaiming it. And the glorious thing about this, it gets me excited, is all you've got to do is proclaim it. Because the human mind has to deal with it. It's the most dangerous thing. I mean, why do you think they outlaw it? Why do you think they try and they put it over here? Satan comes immediately to steal the word, because once you proclaim this and explain it to somebody, you now have to deal with it. You have to now, oh my God, have you ever been in one of those arguments or a case where you've got you understand everything and you present it here, and then someone raises their hand like Larry's about to do, and ask a question, it's like, I don't know. And now you've got to go, oh, you've got to go all the way back, and you've got to deal with that information, and either you've got to reformat what you just got done teaching, throw your book away and reprint it, or you've got to discredit it, but you've got to do it honestly if you're going to actually be an honest intellectual. And so that's what this is right here. You just proclaim the truth. It's like, I'm done here. I've provided the truth, and you walk away. Now, you can be intellectually irresponsible, say, well, that's stupid, I don't believe in any of that. Okay, and then there's a, go ahead, but God will, you can say that to me, but you still got, like I told my sons at some point, you can argue with me, and you'll grow up and go out in the world, but the things I'm trying to tell you right now, God will tell you. And I'm just telling you, it's a lot easier if you just listen to me, and let me just kind of help you through this, but if you're going to rebel against me, you can't run from me. Because I'm God's representative, assuming I'm speaking the truth as a father, showing you the light. You can run off into the world, and it's like, he's still going to get you. But it's going to be more painful. It's going to be a whole lot easier if me, your loving father, can help you through this. But if you want to go off there, and it's true. It's just a matter of when you're going to learn it and who's going to teach it to you. And it's a lot easier if I teach it than life teaches. And it's the same there. So all you got, let's go by this. The great thing about this is just proclaim the truth. And now the human soul has to intellectually process the information. And, oh man, that's exciting for me as a teacher. Just like, say it, walk away. There. I've sown the seed. The sower. And where do you sow it? Just scattered it everywhere. My job's finished. Yes, Larry. Right. Right. Yep. Yep. No, exactly. I mean, it's just, and every time you go through and you put it in the process, because so often for myself, you know, through the years, you know, and if, same with you, it gets presented or you reduce it to this, you know, I don't want to say religious exercise or this basic line of thinking, and it just becomes like almost just stagnant. Then you begin to realize you've got to kind of go in here and see these things. And it's for me, it's thrilling. I appreciate your comment, Larry, because I feel the same way. Now what you want to do, what I want to do, when I tell you this is the historical information, but what's going on here? Paul explains it. Now what you can't wait to do is what? I got to get home and read what? The epistles. Now, there's a TV series I began watching last night, and I watched the first two series. There's like three seasons, and it's like, you know what I'm going to do tonight? I can't wait because I want to go watch the third episode of that TV series because I can't wait to see what's next. I know it's carnal. Just an example, okay? But the idea here is I just told you the gospel account, Jesus dying on the cross, but what I want to do now is what? Go back and read through those epistles again and see what Paul is explaining. I mean, and you know, Paul is intense. Paul was fired up. He had an understanding that he was trying to get everywhere he could. And when you read those, you almost have to sometimes get shocked again to relook at this and then go back. It's happened to me several times in my life that you get another perspective on it, and then you go back and you read. And it's happened to you before. You read Ephesians again, like the 30th time, but you read it now for the first time. It's like, didn't see that. I did not understand. That's been there the whole time. That word, and it's just, there's so much to it. And again, it's the eternal word of God. So that's what's exciting about this historical. You explain it. It's like, there's so many questions. Right. Read the epistles. Read what Paul says, because he's explaining this. And even Peter. It's like, Peter says when he reads Paul's, he's like, that's hard to understand. I mean, I was there. I was the one who denied him and ran and hid. He appeared to me and talked to me and, you know, asked if I'd feed his sheep. But it's like, my gosh, Paul. What are you talking about? That's brilliant, but I don't even understand it. Then he gives a warning. He says that unstable people will distort to their own destruction. Because if you don't understand all the stuff, you can take a part of Paul's teaching, separate it from the context, bring it over here, and create your own false doctrine. It's like, yeah, it's like, no, that's not what he's talking. He's not saying, have your best life now. He's saying, you can do all things through Christ, the one who died, went to the underworld, conquered the spiritual powers, and is seated at the right hand of God, and has now called you and empowered you to continue the work. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You mean, maybe have a yacht? What? A yacht? What? I don't understand that question. You know what I mean? It's like, it's foreign. Unless you separate it and plug it into a materialistic culture, plug it in and go, oh, we can all be rich and have our best life now. Look at all the people coming to Christ. It's like, they're not coming to Christ. It's like, Paul warned you. Peter warned you, the things that Paul writes, ignorant and unstable people distort them to their own destruction and to the destruction of those who listen to them. I mean, it's that glorious, but it's that day. And for me too. I mean, I'm up here teaching, but am I the ignorant and unstable? And I don't mean that. I don't want you, oh, no, Galen. You know, but I might be the ignorant and unstable person that's not understanding Paul's writings. And that's why it's so safe just to keep teaching the text. Because eventually, if you're teaching the text, it's going to mow you down. You're going to have built up this whole idea. You're going to read some chapter in some book or some verse. It's like, that don't make sense. And you do have to do what I said. Go back and address and say, I'm sorry. This whole section that I taught, it doesn't make sense anymore. I apologize. I was wrong. You know. And I haven't said it quite like that, but I've backpedaled on a couple things. Because it's like you get going and you got to backpedal. And I may have said some things here tonight. Because like I said before, and I'm wrapping up. There's some things we start talking about that are above our pay grade. Even Charles Ryrie, I think Charles Ryrie is in his one of his, he's Dallas Theological Seminary, writes in his one of his theological books, is it's so hard to write a description of the Trinity. You know, explain the Trinity, because you're using human vocabulary, human illustrations, and you're trying to express it from a human mind to another human mind, and now you're going to put it in a writing, in a text, and you slipped into heresy. Just you're always on the verge of heresy, because it's like, how can you describe the Trinity, the three in one? You just do the best you can, and as soon as you put it out there and back away and say, your turn. And it's like you believe in the Trinity, but to actually describe the Trinity, you can overemphasize the flesh or the material side of Christ, or you can overemphasize the sonship of Christ or the separation of God the Father and God the Son's under. There's a hierarchy, but yet they're equal. Also, it's just the same God, but in the Old Testament, he was this God. In the New Testament, he became the Son, but then he manifests as the Spirit. No, no, no. They're three separate beings. They're not the same thing, just appearing differently. So there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's not 1, 2, 3. It's kind of like 1, 1, 1. You know what I'm saying? It's like at some point, you're wrong. Even when you get done explaining the Trinity, you're wrong. Because you just can't sum it up. Because it's beyond... Paul uses the term mystery. It's a mystery, if that makes sense. I mean, it's not revealed. It's that it's revealed from a higher dimension to a lower dimension, and it's slipping through our fingers. Now, we have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. And again, that's why it's nice to just stick with this. The good old NIV, which now we brought up another problem. Which translation are you using? It's like, oh, my gosh. It's like, you know, okay, I'm going to pray. Then you do what Pilate says. What is truth? You know, no, I don't mean that. All right, thank you for your patience. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. We thank you for the things that we experience in our own lives, the hope that he's given to us. And we ask that we would stay with the truth. We'd stay with the word so we don't experience that separation from your reality, from your truth, from the goodness that you've given to us. And Father, I do ask that you again would take the things I've said, refine them by your Spirit, refine them by the other gifts that are in the church, and purify them with the very word you've presented to us, that we may again walk in the truth and be obedient to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.